Would you turn, please, to Genesis chapter 37? Somebody reminded me that last year on Veterans Day, we did not have an evening service, and I had forgotten that. But I also thought, given the fact that last Sunday night we suspended our evening service so that we could go and we don't want to have what? No. Well, it was still good. My wife said it was just an awful lot of fun to go and be with our brothers and sisters. And even if I did end up getting elected vice moderator, thank you, Scott Callum. But what was that? Yes. I happen to know that the way the lady, Mrs. McCool, I can't think of her first name, the way she got the treasurer's job, she was at a meeting with her husband, a planning meeting, and she excused herself to go to the little pastor's wife's room, and somebody said, well, what about her for treasurer? And so they put her down. By the time she came back, she was on the ballot. So it's dangerous not to go to a meeting. It's dangerous to leave a meeting. There was one more thing I was going to tell you, and I will remember it about the time I pull into my garage at home tonight. And so I'll call you all about midnight. Turn, please, to Genesis 37. I'm, like most guys, not much on chick flicks. Occasionally I'll sit through them, just because I do like being married. But there is one that I like. There's a romantic movie, Return to Me. Now, you understand whenever I mention a movie title, that isn't necessarily a blanket endorsement of every single thing you might find in there, including language. Now, when I say that, I don't want you to think we have enough trouble with ourselves without watching things that cause us to stumble. So we try to be careful about things like that. But we like this movie, and it's really one of those tragic stories that gives way to a happy ending, as so many good stories are. And here it is in brief. A man named Bob loses his young wife in a car accident. She was an organ donor, and so her heart is transplanted into another young woman named Grace. Nearly a year later, Bob and Grace meet and begin to fall in love, but he does not know that she is the one who received his wife's heart. She doesn't know it at first, and when she does, she has a hard time bringing herself to tell him. She finally does tell him the truth, and he's overwhelmed, and he turns away from Grace for a time. Grace is heartbroken. She turns to her dear friend, played in this instance by what we think is a wonderful comedic actress, Bonnie Hunt, if you know who that is. And she's trying to comfort Grace, and her husband bursts in. First, he wants to know who died, and then he figures out it's something to do with Bob, and he thought he did something to hurt Grace, and he's going to go beat her up. And in frustration, Bonnie Hunt's character, finally, to keep him from rushing out the front door to go punch Bob in the nose, she blurts out, I hope I can say this, listen to this, Grace has Bob's dead wife's heart. And then as soon as she says it, she turns and looks at Grace and covers her mouth, because saying it out loud, you just realize how horrible it is. And Grace was crying just prior to this, and she said to her friend just a few moments earlier, quote, "What was God thinking?" How many times do pastors hear that kind of question raised from anguished, heartbroken people? Why is this happening to me? Why would God allow this to happen? What was God thinking? When I tell you this, I'm telling me this too. There is a sense, even though I'm the one standing behind this pulpit desk and you're out there, there is a sense in which we are all under the authority of the Word of God. And sometimes people will say nice things about my sermons, and often I have to confess to them, I'm preaching to myself. So I know that this is a hard thing to say, but I'm saying it to myself too. What if I were to tell you that there are reasons for the things that you've gone through, or there are reasons for the things that you are going through? In Genesis 37, we're coming to the final section of the book of Genesis, and it introduces us to someone who is going to become the focus of the rest of the book. What I'd like to do now is catch you up with the entire preceding chapters of Genesis. How much time do you have? Genesis tells us first of four great events. There's the creation, the fall of man, it's called, the fall of human beings and rebelling against God. Then there's the flood of Noah. And then there's the beginning of the nations at the Tower of Babel, and that covers Genesis 1 through 11. Then Genesis tells us, after those four great events, tells us of four great people, the patriarchs Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Jacob's son Joseph. And more is written about Joseph than anything or anyone else in the book of Genesis. Joseph has as many chapters devoted to him as his great-grandfather Abraham, 14 chapters each. But Joseph's chapters are longer. His account is 25% longer than Abraham's. We also have more recorded speech from Joseph than anybody else in the book of Genesis. But ironically, Joseph is never quoted in the New Testament, not one single time. He's only mentioned by name briefly four times in the New Testament, in John chapter 4, Acts chapter 7, Hebrews 11, and Revelation 7. But neither Jesus nor the apostles ever quote from Joseph or base any teaching on his life. But this is a powerful, powerful story. It's the longest narrative in Genesis, and people have been drawn to it again and again. In 1742, an author by the name of Henry Fielding patterned the hero of his novel, Joseph Andrews, after the biblical Joseph. The next year, the composer Handel wrote an oratorio called Joseph, telling this story. The Nobel laureate Thomas Mann expanded the Bible story into a huge three-volume work called Joseph and His Brothers, Young Joseph, and Joseph in Egypt. It began to be published in 1930. And in reviewing the books, one New York Times critic said, quote, "This is a magnificent story which exceeds anything that Hollywood has ever dreamed." And if not quite on the same grand level, Andrew Lloyd Webber's musical Joseph and the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat still testifies to the power of this story even in our time. But for all of its power and its drama, hidden within the story of Joseph are two deeply moving truths that can help us through some very rough patches of life. The first one has to do with God's reason for your reversals, God's purposes in your pain. The second, even more surprising and uncanny, points towards someone else whose story is even greater than Joseph, and he can help you walk through these rough patches as well. Now, there are at least five reasons for Joseph's reversal, and the most important one is the last one. Now, the Bible commands preachers to give themselves to the reading of the Word, specifically the reading aloud of the Word. I don't know if this encourages you or discourages you, but I'm going to read the entire chapter tonight before we're done. But you hang on, and I'll read fast, all right? The first three verses of Genesis 37, hear the word of the Lord. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. Remember, Jacob had two wives and two concubines. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colors. The first reason for Joseph's reversal is that his father loved him. You say, well, isn't that a good thing? Yes, but sometimes actions can have unintended consequences, can they not? Now, it starts out, these are the generations of Jacob. This is the 11th and final time we find the phrase, these are the generations of, in the book of Genesis. It sounds odd to our ears. The phrase, though, means, here are all the offspring of so-and-so and what happened to them. So in this case, it introduces the story of Jacob's sons, especially his son Joseph. Only 17 years old, Joseph found himself in a minority of two in this family dynamic. Only his baby brother Benjamin, the only other son of Jacob's beloved wife Rachel, was in the same situation. But since Benjamin was so young, all of the bad feelings and jealousy that came from the rivalry between the mothers of these 12 sons, well, the boys would have directed their jealousy feelings at Joseph. Joseph, in effect, had a target on his back. Now, on first reading, it looks like Joseph's a little snitch, a tattletale, a spoiled favorite son of his old father, treated with special considerations over his son and going to tell daddy what bad things his brothers are doing. It just all seems petty and unfair, doesn't it? But there's more to the story than that. Remember, if you are familiar with the account of Genesis, that Jacob's firstborn son, Reuben, had done something incredibly shameful. After the death of Rachel, Jacob's beloved wife, the only one he wanted, and he ended up with three. I say he ended up. It's not like you accidentally get married, is it? Nevertheless, if you want an argument for one man, one woman, one lifetime marriage, just study the family dynamic of Jacob and his four wives. But after Rachel died, Reuben, the firstborn, made sort of a power play to ensure that his mother would then become the favored wife and to sort of seal his position as the firstborn to inherit and take over the leadership of the family. What did he do? He lay with his father's concubine, Bilhah. This was his power play. In those days, taking a man's concubine meant you were laying claim to his household and his possessions. No doubt he thought dear old dad would just say, well, that's the way it's going to be. After I pass on, I'll just let it go. But Jacob was incensed, and rightly so. Exercising his rightful authority as head of the clan, he bypassed Reuben, the firstborn, and made Joseph, the firstborn of his beloved wife Rachel, to be his heir and the next in line to lead the family. And that's what really is behind verse 3. Israel, or Jacob, loved Joseph more than any of his other sons, because Joseph and baby Benjamin were the only sons that Rachel had borne him before she died. After Reuben's shameful act, Jacob openly declared his choice of Joseph by giving him a robe of many colors. This would have been a highly ornamented tunic with long sleeves that went nearly to the ankles. This is the meaning of the Hebrew word. Laborers wore sleeveless tunics, and they came to just below the waist. They had no ornamentation. A robe like the one Jacob gave to Joseph was not worn by laborers. It was worn by those who oversaw the laborers. This coat meant that Jacob was going to put young Joseph in charge. And that's what's behind Joseph's report to his father in verse 2. He was reporting problems among the workers, much as a manager would inform the owner about problems in the company. Now, some have suggested that maybe Joseph exaggerated or even lied in his report about the brothers. There's no evidence to believe that. And honestly, if you read the chapters before this in Genesis, we've already been told about Jacob's other sons. It really isn't any much of a stretch to imagine them doing more bad behavior. Joseph was only 17, and he's only one of many very young people that figure prominently in the story of the Bible. Let me give you some of them. Joshua, David, Daniel, Ezekiel, the Apostle John, John Mark, as well as Timothy and Titus. These are all examples of young people who loved God, lived for God, and whom God used greatly. Churches should not disrespect or discard older people. But neither should we dismiss and discount younger people. If we focus only on older people, that guarantees in a generation the church won't be here. God's work goes on. What God does in the lives of teenagers may have a lasting impact on the church's future, and we need the older people to invest in the younger people. Let me give you an example. Years ago, Wes Hensley told me that he and Ann, for many years, taught a group of teenagers in our church back with what they called the Baptist Youth Fellowship, an hour before the evening service. And he said, quote, "We never had very many." But then he looked at me and he said, "But almost every one of them are now in leadership positions in our church." You know, if you just think about Jesus and the 12 disciples, he never had very many either, did he? But oh my, what an impact. The truth is, when it came to Joseph, God had poured all of the flow of redemptive history into the life of this 17-year-old. On a human level, Joseph was loved and favored above his brothers by their father. That seems like a good thing, but that's the first reason for Joseph's troubles. The second reason for his reversal is that his brothers hated him. I want you to count three times it talks about his brother hating him. Look at verse 4. "But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him." Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." You understand the word "behold" means surprise? And his brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I've dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. Three times we're told that his brothers hated him. Verse 4 shows the unsurprising reaction of his brothers to Joseph's favored status. The coat was a constant reminder of it. They just couldn't look at him without being reminded that he's daddy's favorite. The situation was aggravated by Joseph's dreams. Some have suggested that Joseph was unwise to tell the dreams to his brothers, but maybe the force of the dream was so great that he just talked about it in youthful exuberance without thinking how they might take it. Remember what it was like to be 17? Yeah, I don't either. But I think the worst that we can accuse Joseph of here is naivete. He seemed to be genuinely unaware of the depth of his brother's resentment toward him. There's something called projection, where you project what you're feeling onto others, and that works in a negative way. But it works in a positive way, too. If you don't have any malice in your heart, sometimes you have kind of a blind eye toward malice in others. But verse 5 says, when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. And again in verse 8, so they hated him even more. Their anger is escalating. It's like a volcano building up, ready to blow. Dreams always seem to come in pairs where Joseph is concerned. And the second dream he told in the hearing of his father, and even his father was put off by it. But Jacob kept all this in mind. No sin or crime is ever recorded about Joseph in the Bible. Now, that doesn't mean he was sinless. It does mean he lived consistently. He was consistently moral and godly in his actions and his words and his decisions, even in the worst of circumstances. And this was in marked contrast to the rest of his brothers. Except for naively telling them about his dreams, Joseph never did anything to wrong or to slight his brothers, not on purpose. All he did was live a life very different from them, and they hated him for it. And they hated him because their father loved him. And they hated him for talking about his dreams. And they hated him for not living the way they did. I don't know why, at 62 years of age, and I've been a Christian for 52 years, and I've been in the ministry for 40, but sometimes I'm still surprised and taken aback at the anger of some people and some organizations and movies and books and whatever toward Christianity. I don't remember the name of it. I don't think I'd tell you if I did. You just see advertisements for this kind of thing. And there's another movie coming out, and it's got Nicole Kidman and Russell Crowe, and it's all about, it caught my eye at first because Russell Crowe's portraying a preacher. I think the last time a preacher or a Christian church was portrayed in a positive light might have been sometime in the 1950s. We watched Sergeant York, part of it. They portrayed Christianity in a positive light. My goodness, when did that come out? In the 1930s or 40s, it was black and white. 43. Well, this is all about a Christian preacher and his family, and guess what? The oldest son turns out to be gay. And it's all about how horribly oppressive and intolerant this preacher and his family are. And sometimes, I'll be honest with you, Lord, what are we supposed to do when they've got millions of dollars to put out slick productions like this that some young people are going to watch and say, that's right, that's right. And yet, Orthodox Judaism and Islam also think that homosexuality is a sin. How about all the movies about Islam and how they're intolerant of gays? Good grief, they throw gays off of buildings in the Middle East. We don't hardly hear that on the news. Why is it just Christianity? You don't have to do anything to offend them. You can even go out of your way not to offend them, and some of them are still going to be angry at you. Why? Because down deep, the choices you make, your decision to live for God, are a rebuke to their conscience because of their choices and the way that they live for themselves. That's not to say that we live perfectly. We don't have to. You just try to live for God. There will be people mad at you. In a sense, in this account, Joseph's dreams were God's word to him. And people will hate you even more if you choose to talk about the Bible or the gospel of Jesus. Not long ago, I was standing in a line with my friend Paul Birch, and we were talking about things, and we happened to get in a discussion about some guitar players with some people behind us. They were just engaging us in conversation, and somehow, as Paul and I talked, we started talking about the Bible, and he recommended some videos that maybe I'll end up showing to you in terms of a Bible overview, because he knows I love that kind of thing. And after a couple of minutes, I said, hey, did you notice when we started talking about the Bible, they turned the other direction and stopped talking to us? That'll happen. I mean, that was fairly polite. More and more, even the workplace and the public square are antagonistic toward Christians who speak openly about their faith. And yet Jesus commanded us to be witnesses for him. And as the Apostle Peter said, we must obey God rather than men. Joseph's coming ordeal was a direct result of the fact that his father chose him and favored him and loved him, and that his brothers hated him for it. But another reason for Joseph's reversal is that his father sent him somewhere. Look at verse 12. Now, his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. We're going to come back to that. Shechem is, they really shouldn't have gone there. And Israel, another name for Jacob, said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And he said to him, "Here I am." So he said to him, "Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." And he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields, and the man asked him, "What are you seeking?" "I am seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where are they pasturing the flock?" And the man said, "They've gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. His father sent him. It wasn't unusual for shepherds to travel great distances with their flocks in search of enough grass to feed them, because what we think of as green pastures over here would be like a wealth of grass to them over there. If you think of a dry hill with tufts of grass sticking up here and there, that was a green pasture to them. If you've got a big flock, that's not going to feed a lot of them, so you've got to keep looking for other places for them to graze. But alarmingly and foolishly, Joseph's brothers had gone back to the area of Shechem to pasture their flocks. Shechem is the place where their younger sister Dinah had been raped, and where in revenge, the brothers Simeon and Levi had committed deceit and then massacred the men of Shechem. And the Bible says in Genesis 34, they made their father's name to stink to the inhabitants of the land. Now, some time had passed, but why in the world would you go back there? Apparently, they'd been gone long enough. No word came from them, and Jacob became concerned for his sons. Notice that Jacob did care for his other sons. Perhaps in an act of desperation, he decides to send Joseph the 50 miles north from Hebron to Shechem. And Jacob, too, seemed unaware about how deep the resentment toward Joseph really was. So he sends Joseph off to search for his brothers, no doubt leading a donkey or three with supplies for them. But a 17-year-old Hebrew youth in an expensive robe, wandering around in a hostile area like Shechem, was not a good thing. A kindly stranger tells Joseph that his brothers have moved on another 14 miles farther north to a place called Dothan. The Bible says in verse 17, so Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. This puts him 64 miles north of Hebron, 64 miles away from his father's protection. Why did Joseph go to Dothan? Because Joseph loved his brothers too. Despite all they'd done, despite their harsh treatment and harsh speech toward him, despite their hatred of him, Joseph went in search of them as his father had sent him to do. Joseph loved his brothers. Now, honestly, I can think of few things that can make a group of Christians more uncomfortable more quickly than the topic of evangelism and witnessing to non-Christian people. Our culture is increasingly antagonistic to what they call proselytizing. And talking to somebody about Jesus and the state of their own soul was never easy, even in the best of times. Reading Jesus' commands for us to go out and tell others about him, or hearing a preacher remind us about the Great Commission, that can make us feel pretty guilty pretty quickly. But may I suggest to you another motivation besides obligation or guilt for us to talk to other people about Jesus? How about because we love them? Even when they resent us, even when they hate us, even when they resent the message that we bring, what do we do? What do we do when they respond like that? Go, search for them, then go to them because you love them. Charles Spurgeon, talking about the man born blind, he said, Jesus told us to go preach the gospel to every creature, but if you're going to put someone first, look for the outcast and the downtrodden and the people nobody else wants to give the time of day to. Go search for them, go to them, because you love them. Because we have been sent too. Jesus said, as the Father has sent me, so send I you. John 20:21. Then a fourth reason for his reversal is that his brothers rejected him. All right, now hang on. This is the longest section, but I'm going to read it fast. And I want you to act like you're watching an episode of Gunsmoke, only instead of Gunsmoke, it's, I don't know, fire pit smoke. And just act like you're watching this unfold on a television screen and Matt Arness is starring in it, all right? Beginning in verse 18. Remember, he's approaching his brothers. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams. But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, let us not take his life. And Reuben said to them, shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore. And they took him and threw him into a pit. And the pit was empty. There was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat. And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. And Judah said to his brothers, what profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh. And his brothers listened to him. And Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, the boy is gone, and I, where shall I go? Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, this we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not. They didn't say our brother. And he identified it and said, it is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces. And Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, no, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning. Thus his father wept for him. Now the perspective changed here. Did you notice? From that of Joseph to that of his brothers. And it's almost impossible to understate the cruelty and cold-bloodedness of what they did. Seeing Joseph from afar and recognizing that despised robe, their hatred flares up, and realizing they're 64 miles from Jacob's protective hand, they conspired against Joseph to kill him, murder him, throw his body in a pit, then tell dear old dad that a fierce animal got him. Then we'll see what will become of his dreams. But Reuben, the oldest, the one who had committed the shameful act and then been bypassed to be the heir of the family's leadership position, he steps in authoritatively, commanding, let us shed no blood. Reuben said, let's, in effect, just throw him into a pit and let him starve to death. They thought that was a good idea. Reuben's motivation was so he could come back secretly, get Joseph out of there. And Reuben was probably trying to do something to get him back in his father's good graces. All this time, Joseph had been approaching, and when he finally came near, his brothers attacked him. His brothers attacked him. Is there any hurt worse than a brother or a sister attacking you? The Hebrew words convey the violence of the attack. They stripped him of his robe. The hated robe that symbolizes authority over them. Stripped is the same word used elsewhere of skinning an animal. The words took and threw in verse 24 also convey a sense of violence. The fall into an empty cistern pit would have been terrifying and done Joseph no small amount of injury. Too deep and too steep to climb out of, Joseph was helpless in the face of his brother's hatred. Now look at the end of verse 24. I don't want to be overly dramatic here, but there's a white space there. We need to look at that white space between verse 24 and verse 25. And into that space, we need to insert Genesis 42:21. 22 years later, Joseph's brothers still bore the guilt of this moment. In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us and we did not listen. Not only were they unmoved by Joseph's cries, but while his pitiful calls came echoing up to them from the pit, the Bible says in verse 25, they sat down to eat, maybe even with the very provisions that he had brought to them. Seeing a passing caravan of Ishmaelites heading to Egypt, Judah, whose despicable behavior you learn more about in the next chapter, he suggests that instead of killing Joseph, let's make a little profit and sell him as a slave for the auction block in Egypt. And notice the pathetic attempt to maintain some sort of air of respectability. Let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our own flesh. We won't kill him. We'll just injure him and sell him into slavery. So they drew Joseph up and sold him for 20 shekels of silver. When Reuben got back, he realized that his pathetic plan to rescue Joseph was being undone by his brother's greed, and his chance to ingratiate himself with his father had vanished. Furthermore, as the oldest, Jacob would have held him responsible for what happened to Joseph. So Reuben's only choice at this point is to go along with the deception, and that's what he did. When the ripped robe, now stained with the blood of a goat, is presented to Jacob, his worst fears come crashing on him in three successive waves with three successive pathetic statements that must have just been torn from his throat. Look at verse 33. It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces. Imagine each one of those statements separated by a space of silence, the next one being torn even more raw from his throat as he begins to mourn. He thought his son Joseph was dead, and it's all the more awful because his grief had been caused by the rest of his sons, and not one of them came forward to unmask the deception and to try to stop their father's emotional disintegration. Their feeble attempts to, quote, comfort him are sheer hypocrisy. Jacob declared he would mourn for Joseph for the rest of his life until he went to the grave. It does need to be pointed out, and I say this with no sense of gloating at all, that inexorable law of sowing and reaping, what goes around comes around. Whatever you sow, you reap. Whatever you sow, you reap later than, greater than. Years before, Jacob had deceived his own father Isaac with the skins of young goats. Now he has deceived himself with the blood of a goat, staining his son's torn robe. Jacob is convinced Joseph is dead. So Joseph was hurled headlong into a horrible ordeal. First of all, because his father loved him. Second, his brothers hated him. Third, his father sent him to his brothers. And fourth, because his brothers had finally rejected him, nearly killed him, and sold him as a slave. But all these reasons are human reasons. All these reasons arise from the circumstances that happened to Joseph. There's a final reason. A greater reason, a reason that was above and below and around and in all these other reasons for Joseph's troubles. Look at verse 36. There's a hint of it here. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. Over and under and through and around all of these other reasons for Joseph's reversals was the big reason: God directed him. Now, I want you to remember that the human author of Genesis is Moses. Moses wrote these words. Moses would have read these words to all of the Israelites who had just come out of slavery in Egypt, and they would have wondered, some of them, how did we end up in Egypt anyway? How did we get there? Joseph's story answers that question. But more than that, Joseph's story displays the overruling providence of God. Providence means to see to beforehand. God's providence is his seeing to the needs of his people and arranging and orchestrating events beforehand in order to provide for us just what we need. So what did Jacob's family need? God knew that there was coming a time of great famine for that area of the ancient world. Jacob and his family would need a safe place to go, a place where they would have plenty to eat and be able to live securely. More than that, God also was concerned for the people of Egypt and the surrounding areas. So God did not cause Joseph's brothers to hate him. God did not cause his brothers to sell him into slavery, but God nevertheless used these things, overruling them and causing them to work to his own ends for his overruling purpose. And Joseph himself, all through his ordeal, consistently trusted in the goodness and providence of God. Joseph ended up becoming the man with the plan in Egypt, an advisor and administrator for Pharaoh to prepare for and then help them weather the years of famine to come. And eventually Joseph told his brothers, "And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here." Oh, stop there for a minute. I read that first part of the verse, and I know I've got a whole lot more growing to do spiritually. Because what I want to pray is, get them, Lord. If that's what you're feeling, tell God about it. You say, we can't talk to God like that. Oh, read the Psalms. He already knows. But Joseph, after all the hurt they had done him, after all the betrayal, he tells his brothers, "Now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life." There was a reason for Joseph's reversal. There was a purpose for his pain. And there is a purpose for your pain too. So trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Joseph trusted implicitly in the providence of God. And we can too. But God was doing something else here as he directed Joseph's paths. God created an astonishing series of parallels with the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. Like Joseph, Jesus was also loved of his Father and chosen by him, and appointed the heir of all things. Like Joseph, Jesus was also hated by his brothers. Like Joseph, Jesus was sent by his Father to those who despised him, whom he loved nonetheless. The Father sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Like Joseph, Jesus was rejected by his brothers. He came to his own, and his own received him not. Unlike Joseph, Jesus was actually put to death on the cross. And like Joseph, Jesus also came up out of a pit. Joseph points us to Jesus. And Jesus can help you walk through those times when you don't understand. But we can hold on to this truth, that especially the one place in all of the Word of God where God drew back the curtain to let us see how he redeems our troubles was the cross of Jesus Christ. And when we look at the cross, we know that on Crucifixion Friday, God's not done yet. Wait for the end of the story. Let's pray together. Oh, our Father, we thank you for our Savior, for our Lord Jesus Christ, and for all the wonderful, wonderful ways that your word points us to him. The truth is, Lord Jesus, we need you as our Savior, as our Lord, just as much now as the very first moment we prayed to receive you when we were saved. And God, the things that even now some of the people in our church are going through, or some of the people that our church knows are going through, or maybe even ourselves, Father, we don't understand. And the truth is, we're not very much like Joseph too much of the time. He just trusted you so consistently despite all of the wrong, all of the betrayal. But, oh God, we can trust you. Help us to trust you. And we pray, Father, that for someone here who might need it, whisper to their heart, give them a sense of your presence, of your providence, of your purpose in their pain. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.